Thank you, Jeff and Donna. Well, I want to do that too. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That sounds good. That's what an exciting day on our Christian calendar when we get to celebrate the resurrection, the foundational event that defines what we believe in, the resurrection. That's exciting. And this Easter is an unusual Easter, a very exciting, a special Easter, because this Easter, something is different than I was aware of in any other Easter, and that is, I'm sure you all heard about it, that they closed down hell. Did y'all hear about that? It's been shut down. It's not being used anymore. Did anybody hear about that? I'm not seeing any hands. I'm serious. This week, the Pope said there is no hell.
What?
Yes. This is not a joke. He said there is no hell, and that when good people die, they get to go to be with Jesus. But when bad people die, poof, they're gone. And that's it. He said that this week. And now the Vatican is scrambling around trying to say, no, you took them out of context. Well, how do you take that out of context? You know? No, look it up, Alice. I'm not kidding you. So, for those of you who are not confident about your salvation, I guess you don't have to worry as much. You know? No, what an idiot this guy is.
Who determines good and bad?
There's so many ways you can go to talk about that. But the damage he's doing to the Catholic Church is just amazing. And now they're trying to somehow or another, mold this comment into something that says something different than what he said. But anyway, I just thought that was, in the one sense, it was hilarious. Another sense, it's very revealing on his spirituality. Jesus said one time, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. He might have been thinking of this Pope, you know, when he said that, because he's just missing some basic stuff. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you in case you hadn't heard that. What's that? No, yeah. Hey, I didn't hear him say it for fools. That's about the only thing he's got left, I think. But anyway, we are going to talk about the resurrection today. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 8, verse 2. Let me read you a couple of verses there. Now the springs of the deep, this is right after the flood. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. You say, well, what has this got to do with the resurrection? Karen says, what are you preaching on this week? I said, Genesis. She says, you can't preach on Genesis. You got to preach on the resurrection. I said, I am going to preach on the resurrection. She said, how are you going to do that from Genesis? I said, you just have to come and see. And I think she's in the nursery right now, so she still doesn't know. So you'll have to tell her about it.
After you opened the oven.
Yeah. Yeah, after I opened the oven, it was over. I did not know that was any of that was going on. It was so hard to open. She had a scotch tape shut, you know. I was thinking, what's holding this thing on? That's if you weren't here for Sunday school, you won't understand that. Yeah. Never mind. Anyway, what does this verse have to do with the resurrection? I think it has a lot to do with the resurrection because it was on the 17th day of the seventh month that something else spectacular happened, and that was the resurrection. The resurrection coincided with the same day that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I think everything in the Bible is designed to point to the cross and designed to point to Jesus Christ, as it was with the ark. How important is this this resurrection, the spectacular event that coincided with the ark resting on Ararat, it is of fundamental importance. If the resurrection did not occur, then we, as a group of people here who believe in it, we are the most foolish and duped people on the face of the earth, because we're planning our whole lives around the fact that it happened. But if it did happen, if the resurrection did indeed happen, we are among the most blessed people on the face of the earth, because that resurrection guarantees us as Christians that we too will spend an eternity with Jesus in heaven. Now, we are not only blessed if we believe in the resurrection, but we are also have been given the job, the duty, the privilege of sharing this good news with other people, this good news of the resurrection. And it is that, because of the importance of the resurrection, it is an event that has been attacked so often by so many critics, because they understand that if the resurrection took place, it changes their entire view of life. So they have attacked it to try to damage the credibility of the resurrection so as to give their worldview more credibility. So, how confident are you in the resurrection yourself? How strongly do you believe in the resurrection yourself? It's a question you need to ask yourself. If somebody came up to you and said, "Well, I don't really believe that it happened," are you prepared to share your faith with them and your beliefs as to why it did happen? Are you prepared right now? Well, if you're not, and you pay attention today, I think that you will be prepared, because what I want to do today is go over the crucial parts of the resurrection that we need to be prepared to share with others. Great verse in 1 Peter 3:15. It says this: "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So, this is talking about, among other things, the resurrection. Be prepared to give an answer about questions that people have about the resurrection. So, what we're going to do today is go through some of the questions that people have about the resurrection and prepare ourselves so we have the answers ready. Before we get to that, let's look at some of the other huge things that have happened in the Bible. The crossing of the Red Sea, for example. We can't prove today that the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea. We just can't prove it. We take that by faith. We can't prove that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and survived that ordeal, or that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace and survived. We can't prove that. We take that on faith, like so many other things. We take on faith that Jonah was tossed off a ship and was swallowed by a particular fish that God prepared and lived inside this fish's belly for 3 days and three nights and then was regurgitated up onto dry land. We can't prove that, but we believe it by faith. But the resurrection is different. I believe because it is so crucial in our faith, or in our theology, I should say, that God has given us more than just faith to believe in the resurrection. I believe he's given us proofs of the resurrection. We just need to understand what these proofs are and to be intelligently be able to share these proofs with other people. Well, what are the proofs? The best way to go through them is to look at the criticisms or the critiques of the resurrection and respond to them. And I've just picked three major criticisms with the resurrection. That's all I really have time to do today. There are more, and I would love to cover more. But let's just look at three and see how we would respond to them. The very first one, and this isn't one that is often raised, but it is raised by some people who basically don't have any knowledge of Scripture or haven't bothered to study anything about Christ. And that is, they say that Jesus wasn't even a real person. He never was here on earth. It's just somebody who's been made up, a religion that's been made up, and for purposes that whoever made it up, you know, to make money or whatever, that's a complaint that some people have about Christianity. Obviously, it's an ignorant complaint, but it's an easy one to defend. If Jesus did not exist, then why were historical books written about him within 20 years of his supposed life? Why did people, that's what the Gospels are. You can call them religious books, but they're also historical books, and they're dated. And they were written within 20 years of Jesus actually being on earth. Why were these books written if he didn't exist? And if he didn't exist, then I guess the disciples didn't exist either. And if the disciples didn't exist, then their disciples, who we call our church fathers, founding fathers, Polycarp, people like that, then they could not have existed either. So to say that Jesus did not exist, you have to say that a whole bunch of other people didn't exist, and that these books were written by different people were totally fictional books. You have to believe that King Herod, Pilate, didn't exist, because they're all part of the same story. Well, that's obviously foolish for people to say that, but those are, like I say, for people who aren't really thinking. In addition to the scriptures indicating that Jesus existed, there are, I don't know if you know this, there are several secular historical references to Jesus. The most popular one is written by a man named Josephus. You're familiar with him. We've talked about him several times. But Josephus was not a believer. He was a Jew, and kind of a nominal Jew at that. But Josephus lived shortly after Jesus. He was living around AD 60 or so, when Jerusalem was being besieged by the Romans. And he surrendered himself to the Romans rather than being killed inside of Jerusalem. And he was thrown into a Roman prison. And the general who was leading the attack on Jerusalem at the time was a man by the name of Vespasius. And this Josephus made a prophetic statement about Vespasius. He said, "You are going to someday be the emperor of Rome." And sure enough, the current emperor died, and Vespasian became the next emperor. Well, he remembered that Josephus had prophesied about him. So he said, "Let the guy out of jail," and he adopted him as his son. And Josephus then took on the name of Flavius Josephus. That was basically named after Vespasian. And then Vespasian had a son named Titus, who was the next emperor of Rome after him. And Josephus became very good friends with Titus. And Josephus started writing the history of the Roman Wars. He would go out to battle with Titus, and he would write a glowing account, much like a newspaper reporter would today. And they would take his newspaper back to Rome and read the chronicles of the wars. Well, he wrote, among his other writings, he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, a Jewish history. And this guy, Josephus, who was not a Christian again, wrote in his books that there was this guy named Jesus from Nazareth. He was a carpenter's son. And he lived and he was crucified. And some of his people said that he was raised from the dead. So this is something outside of the Bible. So there's all kind of references that Jesus was a real person, even if you don't want to take the Bible as your authority. So that's a silly type of a criticism, but that's how you would respond to it. Secondly, they would say, well, if Jesus was a real person, that he may have lived, but he didn't die on the cross. to begin with. So he could not have risen from the dead because he never really died. Now this theory is called the swoon theory. You've probably heard of it. And the idea behind it is that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, he never really died, but he swooned. He fainted. Maybe because of the vinegar that he tasted when he was on the cross. Maybe that he was drugged and he went into some sort of a unconscious state, semi-unconscious state. He was laid in the tomb, and then he recovered on his own. This is called the swoon theory. Now, there are a lot of problems with this theory, and it has been basically abandoned by thinking people, by people who have studied what it takes for this to happen. And it is really has very little credibility among people who have actually thought it through. Again, there are people who just are looking for an excuse to not believe in Christ, and they will say this. But let me tell you why the swoon theory will not work. And this, again, does not require faith. It just requires logic, common sense. Jesus' torment started on a Thursday night in the garden. You remember that he was in such great stress that the Bible says he sweat great drops of blood. Now, this is an actual medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It's a condition when the blood vessels that feed the sweat glands are stressed and they rupture. And since the blood is already in the sweat gland, it comes out the sweat gland and it looks like you're sweating blood. It's a condition that still happens today. Whenever it happens in situations where people are under tremendous stress. A lot of people who are condemned to die and they're going to be executed will experience this. It's not an uncommon thing to happen. So it's something that the Bible talks about, and here, 2,000 years later, we see, yeah, it's a medical condition that's still well attested to today, and it also is attested to at times of stress. Why do I mention hematidrosis? It's because of the effect of it. Generally, it has two major effects. One is extreme weakness. It just zaps all your energy out of you. Two, the fact that the blood goes through your skin, it makes your skin very sensitive to anything, to touch, to the breeze blowing by you, to pain, to anything like that. So what we know from Jesus, medically speaking, going through this condition in the garden, is that, number one, he was drained of all his energy, and number two, he was super sensitive to pain. Why do I mention that? Because of what he's about to go through would have affected him to an even greater extent than had he not gone through it. To give you something that you can relate to, the flu has been going around our church a lot lately. A lot of you have experienced it. You know that feeling when you're a day and a half into the flu and you just barely have enough energy to get out of bed, if you even do get out of bed. It's that type of lack of energy or lack of, just ability to do things that Jesus would have been experiencing immediately after his night in the garden. Well, in addition to that, he was kept up all night by the Jews. He was beaten by the Jews. He was tried by the Jews and eventually turned over to the Romans, who beat him again. And then, of course, they flogged him. I don't need to go through what a flogging is. You all know what that is. But he experienced this pain at an accelerated rate because of the condition that he was already in. I'm leading up to the point that he did indeed die on the cross. I'm trying to show you what he went through before he even got to the cross. Well, after the scourging, after the being up all night, after going through the hematidrosis that he suffered and experienced, he was then told to carry his cross. This is the first indication that he was exhausted, because the Bible tells us that the Romans stopped him, took his cross off him, and put him on another man. And we can only assume that the reason they did this was he was not traveling fast enough. He was under such physical duress that it was very difficult for him to carry the cross up to Mount Calvary. This is not
to say anything about Jesus's spirituality, the fact that he was 100% God. He could have thrown the cross up there if he used his godly power, but he was also 100% man, and he denied himself his godly powers and relied on his physical strength. And in that physical strength, he wasn't moving fast enough for the Romans. It just tells us that he was already getting close to the point of death. And then we have the crucifixion itself. With having spikes driven through his hands and through his feet, he hung on the cross. Scripture tells us he hung on the cross for 3 hours. During that time, he died on the cross. How do we know he died on the cross? Well, anybody could tell if someone was dead on a cross because it's very simple. They would stop breathing. The very act of crucifixion is designed to make breathing a very difficult thing. You have to push up to let your air out so you can take more air in. Well, when you're slumped over on the cross, they know that you no longer have the ability to breathe and that you're dead. That's why they did not break Jesus' legs. And they broke the thieves' legs because they were still alive and they were trying to stop them from being able to lift up, take a breath, and come back down. So the fact that they did not break his legs is proof that he was already dead on the cross. Oh, there's one other thing. He had a spear thrust into his side by a Roman soldier. And scripture tells us that when the spear was removed from Jesus' side, that a flow of blood and water came out of Jesus' side. Medical doctors tell us today that this indicates the actual cause of death of Jesus. It was hypovolemic shock. Hypo meaning less or not enough of. Volemic is the blood, a volume of blood. So Jesus died basically from a lack of blood. He had bled so much that his heart was trying to pump something that wasn't there and went into shock, hypovolemic shock. This issue of blood and water in the medical profession tells him that his lungs had collapsed and that he died from a lack of blood. Now, something else about the spear, and I really didn't think about this till this particular Easter. I mean, it's probably because I was already convinced that he died on the cross. It wasn't a difficult thing for me to think about that. But think about this. You ever had anybody come up and poke you in the side with your finger and you flinch? Can you imagine having a spear driven up into your side, into your heart, and not flinching? That's how the soldiers knew that he was already dead. When you ram a spear in somebody's side and you get absolutely no reaction, you know that that person is already dead. But we're not done yet. The proponents of this swoon theory suggest that after Jesus went through this hematidrosis, that he went through the sleep deprivation, that he went through the scourging and the beatings, that he went through the crucifixion, the piercing of his heart, the lack of breathing on the cross, that after he went through all that and he was taken down from the cross and laid inside a tomb and the tomb was sealed and then he was deprived of food and water for 3 days, that somehow or another he had enough strength to get up, roll the stone away, fight off 2 Roman guards who were heavily armed and trained for battle, and then to escape unnoticed into the city or whatever. Dave, can you put that picture of that tomb back up? I thought of this when you headed up here this morning. This is another interesting. I didn't think about this till this week. Look at the tomb. Now, I'm turn my mic on so you can hear me. This is not necessarily, probably isn't the tomb that Jesus was in, but it's very similar to what he was in. So you can assume that this is what the tomb that he was in looked like. Now, they put Jesus in the tomb, and then you got this stone. How do you close that stone over that opening? You have to get on this side, don't you, and push it? That's the only way, right? And you really can't see it, but there would be a
this is just common sense. This is what I'm saying. This doesn't take faith. This is my point. All right? Now, there's a groove under here for the stone to roll in so it doesn't fall over. Okay, now, so the soldiers, under Pilate's instructions, sealed the tomb and secured it, made it safe. So they shut they pushed these two big strong guys, pushed this thing over, maybe more, I don't know. So it's in there. Now, if you wanted to open the tomb, how would you do it? You got to get over on this side, don't you? And you got to push it back that way, right? Common sense? What if you're on the inside? How do you open it? That's what I thought about this morning when I looked at the picture. You know, isn't that about the only way you could do it? Can you imagine Jesus, after just going through what I told you he went through, saying, yeah, let me roll this thing away from the inside. He doesn't have nothing to grip his fingers on. He's just got a flat surface on the inside. And while he's doing all this, and he's making progress, and he's starting to roll this stone away, the guards are sitting out there with their swords, just ready for him to show himself. I mean, that's what they're asking you to believe in this swoon theory. And that's why common sense tells you Jesus lived on the earth. And he did, in fact, die on the cross. And he did, in fact, rise again. Now, third thing. I got to go with this real quick. Jesus' body, they say, okay, maybe he lived. Maybe he was killed. Maybe he died on the cross. But he didn't rise again. His body was stolen. Well, who would steal the body? There's really only one group of people that has a motive to steal the body. That's the disciples, right? The Romans, they have no reason to steal it. I mean, they've got the thing sealed. They would be going against Pilate's orders, and they don't have a motive to do it anyway. Disciples, one could argue, yeah, they did have a potential motive. That was his friend. They want to, carry on his legacy. They want to somehow or another make him into some kind of a figure bigger than he was because of their loss of his friendship. That's the only thing that the critics could say. And then to do that, to believe that, you have to believe that these disciples did so knowing that he was in fact dead, that they stole his body, and then the thing that makes this unbelievable is what they did afterwards. Peter, was crucified because he said that Jesus rose again from the dead. Andrew was scourged and then crucified. Andrew was tied to a cross instead of being nailed to a cross. And the reason they tied him to the cross is they wanted him to suffer longer. He stayed on the cross for 2 whole days, 48 hours, before he actually died on the cross. During that time, he preached to people passing by about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other disciples, James, this story is actually in the Bible. James was killed. It said that he was arrested, led to his place of execution. His unnamed accuser was moved by his courage, and he not only repented and converted on the spot, but asked to be executed along the side of James. These are not the kind of guys who would make up this story. Philip went to Asia, where he was crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas went to India, and he was run through by a spear because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. Matthew went to Ethiopia. He was stabbed in the back by a swordsman. After he criticized the king's morals, he kind of did a John the Baptist kind of thing with the king. James was killed by having his head smashed in with a club. Thaddeus was crucified. Most of them were crucified. Simon the Zealot was crucified in AD 74. And of course, John, the Apostle John, was the only one who was not crucified. And they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. He would not die, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. So, to believe that the disciples stole his body, you have to believe that they were all willingly went to their death for something that wasn't true. You say, well, wait a minute now. There's suicide bombers today who are killing themselves for things that aren't true, for believing in all these crazy 72 virgins and all this stuff waiting for them. We know that's not true, but yet they believe enough to die for it.
Why couldn't the disciples have been any different, critics might say? There's one huge difference, and that is this. On occasion, a man will die for something he truly believes in. But I don't know of anyone who would die for something they know to be a lie. And the disciples would have to know that this was a lie. They would not have gone to all these horrible, terrible deaths knowing that what they were saying was a lie. In addition to that, one final thing, even if they had stole the body of Jesus and hid it somewhere, how do you account for the over 400 people who testified that they saw Jesus alive after his resurrection? Many of those people, too, went to their death claiming that they had seen Jesus alive. So, as the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month, we can rest, too, now in our belief that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he rose again. And because he lives, we can live too. This foundational event upon which we base our Christian beliefs is not just a matter of faith like the parting of the Red Sea. It's common sense. It's well documented. Historically, it is the most well documented act in all of historical writings. And it's a well-reasoned fact. So we have that to remember this Resurrection Sunday. Yes, we believe by faith, but our faith is not a faith that is not backed up by facts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed day, the greatest day on our calendar of the year, where we celebrate the greatest event that ever took place on the face of the earth, that you rose again. Yes, you sacrificed yourself for us, but the stone was rolled away by an angel to show us that you were not there. And we are excited as we once again celebrate that event. We pray, Lord, we'd be able to share this blessed event with others, that we were better equipped now to handle any criticisms of the resurrection that may come our way. Please just solidify these things in our minds so we can share them with others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.